Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 13 of that Gospel. Mark 13, and we come to verses 24 to 27. But just to remind us of the context, we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Mark chapter 13. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory and power. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Amen. This is the word of God. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for his help. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come to a precious thing. Lord, we come seeking to know more of God. We come seeking to understand more of the gospel and to understand more of Christ. We pray that your Spirit might be our tutor and be our guide as we study this morning. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves this morning in verse 24, still on that Mount of Olives with the disciples overlooking Jerusalem. As we read, as the disciples and Christ were leaving the temple after that great series of debates which Jesus had engaged in the temple, as they were walking out, his public ministry having come to an end, the disciples ask him this question, "Look, Jesus, are these not great stones? Is this temple not a sight to behold? Is this not really something, Jesus, this temple that we are walking out of?" But as we saw, Jesus replied to their question, and he said, "If you think these stones are great, just wait. The day will come and they will not stand anymore. When every one of these great stones will be brought down, and the temple will no longer stand as this great man-made mountain in the center of Jerusalem. As we saw, this response really stunned the disciples. They didn't really know what to do with it. And so they walked from the exit to the temple out to the Mount of Olives, seemingly, according to Mark's narrative, in silence, absolutely stunned by these words. As they walked out of the temple and walked up the Mount of Olives, they would have walked a path that would have been in full view of the temple. And we can imagine these disciples walking and looking up at this temple and just thinking, how can that ever be? In a sense, this was the symbol of the greatest symbol of permanence that they could ever imagine. In a sense, I think it would have been similar to someone standing in New York in early September of 2001 and looking up at the World Trade Center and someone saying the day will come when they will fall down. He would have said no. No, these are a symbol of our progress. These are permanent. These are on the skyline. The day will never come when these will not stand. That's an absurd statement. I think that statement of Christ would have really impacted the disciples in a similar way. Here was this great monument of permanence and monument of what this nation stood for. And here Jesus says the day will come when it will crumble. And it will no longer stand. And when you approach Jerusalem, you will not see it on the skyline. But as they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples finally generate courage enough to try and get some level of clarification. And they say to Jesus, "Jesus, tell us, when will these things happen? What will the sign be? How will we know that this will be about to happen?" And Jesus answers their question, but he does more than that. And he uses their question as an occasion for teaching them about all what to expect when he dies. He uses their question as a jumping off point to prepare the disciples for life after his death and resurrection and ascension. And the disciples were still struggling with what life would look like after Christ went to the cross. I think if we were in their positions, we would be struggling too. What Jesus has been saying about the life of our lives as the children of God, it can be hard to get our heads around. And for the last half of this gospel, Jesus has been telling us again and again that if you want to be a child of God, if you want to be an heir of the King, if you want to have a place in this kingdom, then you better brace yourself for hardship. That it will not be about places of honor sitting at the right and at the left of Christ as James and John wanted it to be. It will not be about places of dignity and honor as Peter was so desperate to have, but rather it will be about hardship. It will be about dying to self. It will be about bearing the reproach of Christ. What Jesus has been saying is hard enough for us to get our heads around, us who want our lives of ease and lives of safety. But how much more for these disciples who were carrying with them all that baggage of first century Judaism, as their whole religious culture and traditions had been telling them it was going to be some other way. That when the Messiah came, he would usher in this kingdom of safety and this kingdom of peace. And it really would be about honor. And it really would be about earthly glory. But Jesus had warned them and had warned us as he spoke to them that the victory which he will win on the cross will not be immediately seen. Jesus has never promised riches or honour. He has never promised comfort or safety to those who follow Him. Rather, He has told us that to follow Him requires this radical self-sacrifice. It requires us becoming the least of all men. It requires us becoming not viceroys, but slaves. It involves us not having dignity, but to be rejected and humiliated. What the disciples of Christ are to expect is not the good times. Not the good times coming in the wave of Christ's victory, but rather we are to expect hardship. That these days after Christ's ascension will not be halcyon days as the church basks in the victory that Christ has won. But rather the church will have to bear hardship upon hardship. And in those days, things will only seem to get worse. As He said earlier in this chapter, addressing His disciples, He said, "The day will come after I have been crucified and after I have been raised and after I have been ascended, after I have ascended into heaven, the day will come, well, when you will wonder whether I have won the victory at all." You look around yourself and you see things seeming to just get worse. Instead of the Christ being universally acknowledged as the great and conquering King, as they were expecting. They were expecting this Son of David to sit on this throne and all the nations flock to Him and confess that He indeed was the Christ of God and that God ruled over all. Jesus says, instead of that, what you will see is false teachers. You will see men being led astray. You will see many coming in the name of Christ, bearing my name and claiming to be my messengers, but who will only lead men to damnation. He said, instead of the image of God being fully restored in man, having been so marred in the fall, what you will see it is man's inhumanity to man. You will see wars. You will hear rumors of wars. Instead of seeing the creation brought back into harmony with man as it was so divided at the fall, you will see that struggle continue as you will bear natural disasters. And He says you will even suffer personally for following Me. Following Me, He says, will not bring ease or comfort, but will bring enmity with governments. It will bring the hostility of kings, and you will be brought into court because you call yourself a Christian. Now, these words must have been dreadfully hard for these disciples to believe. They would have known that it was true. I mean, after all, this was Jesus telling them these things. This was Jesus, their trusted teacher. After these years that they have spent with Him for 24 hours, they know that He is trustworthy and true and that His words deserve full acceptance. But it was so against everything that they had been brought to believe that it must have been dreadfully hard for them to get their minds around it. But it's dreadfully hard for us to get our minds around it. It's easy for us to be a Christian here. Probably none of you have ever been imprisoned because of your faith. And probably, I hope, none of you ever will face the day when you will sit in a prison cell because of your faith. But this text comes to us and says, don't let your experience fool you. What we have here is not normal. What we have here is an anomaly. It is not to be expected. After all, this is what Jesus said about the Christian life. In John 15, He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus says, we will bear hardship. We will bear suffering because we bear the name of our Master, because we bear the name of our King. We will experience hardship and persecution by this world because we stand for something that is so opposed to this world. The world will hate us because it hated Christ before us. It would love us if we were of the world, but Christ has chosen us out of the world, and therefore we will be hated by the world. Don't let our experience fool you. Our cultural situation is an anomaly that we give thanks to God for, an anomaly that we praise God for, that He has brought us into this situation. But Christ prepares us here and says, don't get used to it. Don't get too comfortable, because what you stand for is dead against the world. Jesus gives these words to his disciples, warning us of the hard road of discipleship. And it is hard. As he said, it is so hard it will shake your faith. As he says in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." For when you bear these hardships, when the suffering comes upon you, there will be men who will come and lead you astray, who will destroy your faith, because they will tell you that this is not genuine, that this is not the way it should be for a Christian. He says in verse 13, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." There is a danger of not enduring to the end when we come in contact with this persecution, when we come in contact with this suffering. There's a danger that we will forsake it all and reject it that we might be comfortable. The Hebrews were so close to doing that. That letter that we have in our New Testament really is addressing that very point. These Hebrews who had suffered up to a point were now on the verge of saying, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We're fed up bearing the reproach of Christ. We're fed up with this suffering. But the writer comes and says, look, don't let it go. Endure to the end. Do not be led astray. Christ is better. These words seem like an odd answer to the disciples' question, doesn't it? After all, what has this got to do with the temple? They didn't ask about suffering. They didn't ask about what to expect in the wake of Christ's crucifixion or his resurrection and ascension. The disciples had asked him a fairly simple question, deserving a fairly simple answer. We would have thought they'd ask Jesus to tell them more about the destruction of the temple. But Jesus didn't answer with these words about persecution and suffering because he had forgotten what they had asked. He hadn't gotten off track. He hadn't gone down a rabbit trail. He wasn't avoiding their question as if it was too awkward to be dealt with. But Jesus begins his response to their question with these words because he was saying that it is in the crucible of suffering that the source of their hope would be truly seen. It would be when they found themselves in the midst of the searing pain of being rejected by their families, or in the midst of that anxiety of standing in court on trial for the only crime of bearing the name of Christ, that the true significance of the destroyed temple would truly be seen. Hardship was nothing new for the first century Jew. A great deal of our Old Testaments are dedicated to accounts of the hardships of the Old Testament church. Now, many of them were self-inflicted. There can be no denying that, but they were hardships nonetheless. And even since Israel had begun to return from exile, things had hardly been a bed of roses for them. They were back in their homeland for sure, but they were living under the reign of Alexander and then under the reign of the Romans. They were still living as a conquered people and bearing the hardships and the humiliation that came with that. But in it all, they're a source of hope. In it all, they had one thing that helped them to continue on, one thing that helped them to press on in the midst of their hardship. They had the temple. And they looked to the temple as the source of their hope. As long as we have the temple, we have hope, went their reason. One day, their thinking went, God will unite all His people around this temple. The day will come when all the diaspora, all the scattered Jews, those men and women who had never quite made it back from exile, the day would come when they would all return to this temple, when they would all return to Jerusalem, and they would all enjoy the reign of God's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, who was to come. But as Jesus has just described the hardship and the affliction that the disciples will have to endure, He has then told of how the symbol of hope and restoration will be destroyed. He says to His disciples, the temple will be destroyed. And as the church faces the hardest times it has ever faced, the temple will not be there. Not one stone will be left upon another. It will all be destroyed. As you face this persecution, as you face this hardship, you will not be able to look at the temple and find comfort and find solace. Jesus says to His disciples, it is only when you're in the crucible of suffering that you will truly understand the destruction of the temple and what it means. It doesn't mean despair. Such a thought would have come into the first century Jewish mind. But He says the destruction of the temple will show that you have a greater hope, a surer foundation. These words about the destruction of the temple were not intended to generate a sense of despair among the disciples. Jesus wasn't wanting to just freak them out. He wasn't wanting to remove their source of comfort. He wasn't urging them to a kind of stoic self-reliance. But rather, He was saying this destruction of the temple will provide the setting for what it all means. They and we will be able to endure this hardship because we have a far greater hope than the temple. We have a far greater source of confidence than any structure built of brick or stone. Jesus says that we will be able to endure all that will come upon us as His disciples. Not because we can look at the temple in Jerusalem and be reminded of all God's promises, but because we can look at Christ and see all of those promises fulfilled. We can look at Him and see that the one greater than the temple is here. The one who has fulfilled the temple has come. And in Him all God's promises are yea and amen. You see, the Christian's hope is not just a backward glance to the promises of God. It is not a backward glance to everything that the temple stood for. It's this great monument, this great Ebenezer that encapsulated the promises of God, the promises to David, the promises to Abraham, all the covenantal hope encased in these stones and this gold and this marble. We don't just look back to the promises that were given to us, nor do we just look back to the cross of Christ and all those promises fulfilled on that cross, as Jesus says in this passage. The Christian's hope looks forward also to that second coming of Christ when all these promises will be brought to completion. We don't just look back, not to a temple and not even to the first advent of Christ, but we look forward to His second advent, to the day when He will return and His victory will be seen in all its glory. You see, it's when we find ourselves in the midst of our greatest hardships that the center of our hope is truly shown. It is when we face the greatest of difficulties that our hearts are revealed and it becomes evident where our hope is, where our security is. It is when we face the greatest of difficulties that we will show what we are truly leaning on for our salvation. Peter said in 1 Peter, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at that revelation of Jesus Christ." As Peter says, it is when you find yourself in that refiner's crucible, as the fires of persecution come and lash out on you, as he says, it is then as you are grieved by these various trials that your faith is tested and your hope is seen for what it truly is. As Christ says here, the source of the Christian's hope is not something built with stones and mortar. It's not a man-made monument, but it is the unfailing promises of God brought to fulfillment in Christ's first coming and brought to completion at His second coming. It is when we fix our eyes on Christ, when we are reminded that He has fulfilled the temple in every single one of its ceremonies, when we fix our eyes on Christ and look for His second coming, and we are reminded that the day is coming when our King will return and His victory will be seen in all its glory, it is then that we will be able to bear the greatest of all suffering. It is then that we will be able to say with the psalmist, "My heart and my strength may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And I know it. I know it because He has come. And I know it because He has fulfilled the temple. And I know it because He is coming again. And He will come riding on the clouds. And all the creation will bow before Him. And His power will be seen in all its majesty. My family might reject me because I have become a Christian. My friends might betray me and fail me. My government might fail me. The ground might open up beneath my feet. My house might get swept away by a tsunami, but God is my strength. God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever, and I know it because He has fulfilled that temple, and He is coming again, and His reign will be shown. And He will be shown glorious and magnificent. Jesus says that after these days of tribulation, the victory of Christ will be seen in all its glory. He says, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray, because the day is coming when Christ will be seen as the King that He truly is, and the kingdom will be fully established. In those days, after this tribulation that we will have to endure, the Son of Man will appear in all His power and all His glory, and the kingdom will be seen in all its fullness, and the sun and the moon will hide their faces, and the creation itself will be undone as the stars fall from space. As Christ returns, riding on the clouds, coming to establish His kingdom fully and forever. And the time of suffering and distress will be eclipsed by the final redemption when Christ will return and His elect, His people, will be gathered from the furthest ends of the earth to enjoy the true peace and the true joy of the new heavens and the new earth, when He will gather all His people to Himself and give them a perfect rest and a perfect satisfaction. As we face hardships and persecutions, as we struggle against this world, as we struggle as those who are now citizens of two kingdoms, who are in the world but not of it, as we look back to the flattened Temple Mount, we see, in a sense, the down payment of the kingdom. As we look at that destroyed temple, we are reminded that it no longer stands because the one to whom it pointed has come. It no longer stands because it has been fulfilled in Christ. But we look forward to that day when we will see the kingdom in all its fullness, when the veil will be lifted and we will see our conquering King come in all his glory to take his bride and to finally deliver her to the true land of promised rest, to the perfect kingdom which has no end. And so we sing with joy, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Let us pray. Our Father, how we give thanks to you this morning for the work of Christ for us. Almighty God, how we are amazed in Christ, our great and conquering King, Christ, the Son of David who was to come, who with his death has beaten our enemies, who has beaten death and sin itself, who has established the new and perfect kingdom. How we rejoice in Christ our King who rose from the dead, showing his victory to be complete, and who ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand, even now praying for us. Our Father, how we look forward to that day when he will return, when he will come riding on the clouds and he will gather all his people to himself and establish the new heavens and the new earth. Our Father, as we struggle against this world, as we struggle against natural disasters, as we struggle against the hostility of this world, against our faith, against Christ whose name we bear, we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and bring your kingdom to completion. Come and establish the new heavens and the new earth in all its fullness, that we might know that rest in all its fullness." But we pray that while the Lord tarries, while he delays, out of mercy and out of grace, we pray that you would help us to remember that our hope is built on Christ. And though this world might take everything from us, take our every possession and take our every freedom, though this world might rob us of our families and rob us of our friends, we pray that you would so amaze us with the gospel that we would be able to stand with joy in our hearts, looking for that day when Christ will return, knowing that Jesus has paid it all, that our King is sure, and he will never fail us. Father, we pray that your Spirit might apply this word to our hearts. We pray that he might transform us by this word, that we might live as you would have us live. Amen.